First of all, let me just start by saying when words in modern language are misapplied and overused, they lose their meaning. Now, if you have any appreciation for the English language, you probably are very upset by what is happening to the English language here through the use of email and texting and tweeting and just general conversation here. It's not very impressive, and we're seeing words being really just used inappropriately and no longer used as intended, but words that are used more as place fillers and simple standby words that, because people get too lazy to actually think of something different. And then there's other people who are trying to be popular. Linguists call this slang fodder, okay? And I'll give you some examples of what I'm talking about. Like the word love, for example. I mean, people talk about love in all kinds of different ways, right? I mean, from the most insignificant to the most profound sense of the word, you know, like, hey, I love that little bug, and I love God. Well, which is it, all right? I mean, do you love the two things equally, or, you know, do you love chocolate in the same way that you love salvation or love heaven, and, you know, or do you love your wife like you love, I don't know, peanut butter and jelly or something like that? I mean, are you really putting these things on par with each other? People talk about how they love their car, they love this movie, they love dogs and cats, they love children, they love religion, they love God. And it's all being the same word, being used just over and over in that same way. And so there's a myriad then of applications. The word awesome. Oh, here we go. Another one, right? If you've ever been to a pep rally or a product seminar or a motivational speech or a car advertisement or some sporting event, undoubtedly you're going to hear the word awesome. So overused that it has lost all of its meaning there. The word actually means, and you probably didn't even know this, word actually means extraordinary, inspiring reverence, inspiring wonder, and in some cases even inspiring dread. But how it's used today is, that was really good, or I like it, okay? And so now everything that is really good or I like it, it's awesome all of a sudden. And that reveals, all of this reveals this bland vernacular of this super superficial, rather, everyday conversation. Our conversation as Americans, it lacks depth, it lacks substance, it lacks creativity, and this is all symptomatic of social decline. And you might not think that, but it really is. As our language is going downhill, you're seeing our morals, our nation, you know, the way we think, our creative thought also is going with that. Here's another word, literally, usually pronounced literally, right? If you've ever watched Parks and Rec, you'll know what I'm talking about. Or the word ridiculous. Ridiculous is used for all kinds of, well, a ridiculous number of things. You know, the word excited, just, you know, if you've gone again to any kind of pep rally or something like that, someone gets up there and says excited about 32 times, you just want to throw something at them. It's like, pick a different word, right? There's got to be a different way you can express what you're feeling right now. The word whatever. Thank you, young people, for introducing us to a new use of this word, whatever, okay? Because when I was younger, whatever actually meant like, well, whatever you want, if this, that. Now it's just like, whatever. And it's a full sentence, right? I mean, it's just like that. The word seriously. The word like. Again, you talk to younger people today. I'm not picking on younger people, but okay, maybe we are. You can't talk to young people without hearing the word like about every third word there, okay? Like, well, it's just kind of like this, and it just feel like that. And then the word nice, again, as a full sentence. You know, when I was a kid, when someone tripped or something like that, we'd say, way to go, Grace. That's a full sentence. That has a subject, and then a verb, and then it's got a full phraseology, a full grammatically correct sentence. Now, someone does that and you go, nice. That's not a sentence. Anyway, my point here is that the future of the English language looks grim. It's likely to be replaced with about 12 words and about 1,000 emoticons and little pictures, okay? I mean, think about it. That's really what we're looking at, right? I want to look at another word, and that word is amazing. I went to a funeral here recently, a friend of mine who I've known for most of my life, and he was a good guy, and he was a very likable guy, a very personal guy, and a lot of people, he had a lot of friends, a lot of people liked him and so on, but I just was overwhelmed by the use of the word amazing. Now, I don't think I'm an amazing person, and no offense to most of you, I don't think many of you are truly amazing people in the truest sense of the word, okay? But this guy, listening to all the people talking about him, I mean, you would think that he was truly a walk-on-water kind of amazing guy, because that's the only word that people could come up with to describe him. And that's common. I mean, I'm not just picking on that scenario or that man, but that's just common to hear that sort of thing. Anything and everything seems to be amazing. The Milky Way is an amazing constellation or galaxy there. You know, my lunch is amazing. This paperclip is amazing. You know, it's like, well, which is it? I mean, are you really equating one insignificant little thing with something as grandiose as an entire galaxy? So when it comes to language, what people are doing is they're taking the path to least resistance. They're, again, I don't mean to be offensive here, but people are just getting too lazy, too uninspired to think of anything more than that. People are often amazed at the lamest, most unimportant, most unamazing things. Think about this. We are in what's so-called the information age. We have more information at our fingertips than the world has ever had in all of human history. That is not an exaggeration. That is a fact. We have more information at our disposal. In your little iPhone there, you have access to more information than all of human history has had access to for the last, you know, millennia. That's amazing, right? So you think about this this idea here that we have all this information, all this knowledge, all these resources, and our language is getting smaller and smaller and smaller and less significant. The word amazed, however, is used a number of times in the New Testament and often in a reaction to Jesus himself. What he did, what he said, sometimes what he didn't say. The authority with which he spoke, the power that he exercised, and yes, the love that he showed. In these cases, amazing is not just slang fodder. It is not just choosing the first word that comes to mind, which is, you know, the most popular word, and couldn't think of anything else, didn't want to think of anything else. But rather, these people were truly amazed in the truest sense of the word, literally, and I'm using the word correctly now, literally, okay? Amazed means astonished or perplexed, or caused to wonder or be marveled with, or sometimes caused to be filled with fear. And we're going to talk about some of these things here in this lesson. The point I'm making right now is that what Jesus said, what he did, produced not an ordinary, casual, passive response, but he was doing things and saying things that people had never seen before, never heard before. Some they had never heard or seen in their lifetime. Some of these things had never been done before in all of human history. That's amazing. That is truly awe-inspiring. And all this says something about who Jesus was, something far greater, someone far greater than many say of him today. People say to them of him today, well, he was a good man, or he was a good prophet, or he was a good teacher, or maybe even he was a wonder-working worker there. But no, he was an amazing person, truly, truly amazing person. No one has ever walked the face of the earth like this man. This is someone who evoked both fear and wonder from those who saw him perform. Peter said of him and to him in Matthew 16, verse 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." What's fascinating to me is that Jesus never corrected him, and God never corrected him, and the Holy Spirit never corrected him, and the apostles in all their writings never said anything less than this, but actually reiterated that same idea right there. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Who else can you say that about? Who else do you know that can rise to that level of identity, of nature? The original title for my lesson when I first started working on this was The Amazing Jesus Christ, but it sounds kind of like a circus act, doesn't it? The Amazing Jesus Christ. And so I didn't use that, but there's nothing silly or phony or circus-like about Jesus' ministry. Unlike what you're seeing today in so many so-called faith healings, you go to these, you know, revivals or faith healings, and it just looks like a circus. It looks like a giant theatrical performance. It's manipulated, it's staged, there's stage hands, there's all kinds of stuff going on to keep the performance alive and very carefully orchestrated. And yet when you watch Jesus perform, he just walks up and does something right there. He doesn't need any stage hands, doesn't need any prompting, doesn't need a bunch of, you know, workers doing things for him there. That's very impressive. Jesus is authentic. He is true. Someone says, well, what does this all have to do with me? It has everything to do with you. Because your reaction and my reaction to who Jesus was must not be tepid, which means lukewarm or passive or indifferent. You can't just say, well, Jesus is Lord, and not be personally amazed by what he said and what he did and who he was. Because if he really is Lord, then you've got to be amazed, literally amazed, with all that he was. And many today just shrug off Jesus with unconcern, then talk about how amazed or excited they are by some seriously ridiculous feature on their iPhone, or like literally awesome new graphics in their new video game, you know, or something like this. But nothing is truly amazing or awesome when compared to Jesus Christ, because he takes the word amazing and the concept of amazing to a completely different level. Jesus taught what we call the Sermon on the Mount there in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. And it says at the end of that, in verse 28 of chapter 7, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. Here in the Greek, the word amazed literally means implies struck with panic, unexpected excitement. They were astonished. We would say today they were blown away. These people are just blown away by what Jesus just did, what he just said, and how he said it. The scribes and the Pharisees, they taught the crowds what they thought to be true or what they had been taught by other men. They taught what was based upon human knowledge and human insight. But here comes this man, Jesus, who, by the way, is younger than all those scribes and Pharisees, if you think about it, in his age. Okay, those men are probably in their late 40s, 50s, even their 60s. Jesus is about 30 years old when he started his ministry. Jesus had gone through no university training like some of these men have gone through. These men have gone through strict and very difficult rabbinic training. Jesus went through none of that, and yet he comes onto the scene and he speaks wiser than all of them. And that is amazing. And the people were amazed by that. He spoke not only wiser, he spoke better than that, better than them. And he spoke to the people, not just at the people. He spoke for their benefit, not just to impress them or to control them. Luke chapter 2, verse 47, it says, and all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Well, that sounds pretty phenomenal right there, doesn't it? And especially so when you recognize that that passage is talking about Jesus when he was 12 years old. You know, when he was left behind there, well, he chose to be left behind there in Jerusalem there, when he was with the rabbis, the elders, the Pharisees, he's sitting down with them on their own turf in their own temple, the temple they worked in anyway, and talking about to them about their own subjects that they were experts in. And this is what it says of this 12-year-old boy, that he was amazing them with his answers and his wisdom and his knowledge. You know, we look at people like that. I mean, we have some pretty smart prodigy children today, you know, at a very young age is able to do that. And we're just like, whoa, that is very impressive what they are able to do at such a young age. Jesus was one of those and then some. Don't forget that. Jesus wasn't just some commoner who stepped into the role of, you know, a teacher later on in life, but that even at a young age, he is confounding the elders and rabbis in Jerusalem. That is very hard to do. Even today, to confound them at their own subjects. In Luke chapter 4, verse 31-32, it says, he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. His message was not just spoken authoritatively. It was not just appealing to an authority, but rather he was speaking as though he was the source of authority, as opposed to the hollow and often pretentious attitude or disposition of the Pharisees. In John chapter 7, verse 45 and 46, the officers are supposed to go and apprehend Jesus and arrest him, and they come back to those who sent him, and the people who sent them are saying, oh, what happened here? And they respond, never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. Not just in his words, not just in the content of what he said, but the power and the authority with which he said it. And not just the words and the content, the power and the authority, but the soul-touching connection that he made. In other words, he's talking to the people. He's talking to their souls and he's saying, this is what God wants you to know. Here's a man, a teacher, an excellent teacher who is speaking the wisdom of God, but he's speaking right to the heart of man. And they were amazed by that. Matthew chapter 22, verse 22, after the Sadducees had tested him with this other situation here with, trying to put him in a corner and then now prompting him to basically, which side are you on? Are you on the side of Roman sympathizers or are you on the side of the Jewish nation here? And then Jesus says, render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God. After all that, the crowd said, or it says of the crowd, I should say, in hearing this, they were amazed. Not only the crowd, but the people who received this response were amazed. The Jewish leaders were famous for presenting these mind-numbing riddles and enigmas. They were famous for presenting these complicated explanations about religion that no one could answer. And yet Jesus shut them down with a single sentence, and they never saw it coming and had nothing to say in response to that. That's amazing. That truly is amazing. Jesus was not afraid to say what was needed to be said, regardless if it threatened social expectations or offended the religious leadership or even upset his own disciples and followers. He spoke the truth, but he always spoke the truth in love. He always spoke it with a good purpose. He always spoke it for the right reason. He always said it for a good intention. He never said something to be mean and hateful or spiteful or just to show, oh, I'm smarter than you. Let me show you how smart I am. He never did that. He always spoke the truth, and he always spoke it in love. Let me give you an example of that. Mark chapter 10, verse 23 and 24, he says how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. And then it says after that, the disciples were amazed at his words. Why? Well, first of all, no speaker had come out publicly and spoken against the wealthy. Largely because, two reasons. First of all, a lot of people thought the wealthy were directly benefited and blessed by God. The reason why they're wealthy is because God blessed them, and to speak against them would be to speak against God. And here comes Jesus and says, it's going to be really hard for these wealthy people to get into the kingdom of God. And then secondly, because to threaten the wealthy often brought some kind of reprisal, retaliation. It's the wealthy who control the legal system and could literally drag you into court. In fact, by the way, in the ancient system, you could literally go up to someone, lay your hands on his shoulders, and drag him into court. That is a literal expression. You could drag him before the authorities. And these are the people who are capable of doing it. If not doing it personally, then having their henchmen do it for them. So you don't want to upset the wealthy class. You don't want to speak against them. And what does Jesus say publicly in his ministry? He says these are the people who are going to be the hardest to get into the kingdom of heaven. And his disciples are amazed, blown away by this. How can someone say that? Why would you say that? Jesus was not afraid to say that because, he knew who he was. And he knew that he was greater than the wealthy, greater than the poor, greater than everyone there, greater than everyone he spoke to. And he knew what the truth was. He knew that he was right. And he knew that what was in the heart of man as well. And he didn't cater then to the heart of man because he knew it was corrupted. Corrupted by greed and self-interest and conflicts of interest and everything else. All the stuff that corrupts us, well, that was corrupting them too. And Jesus knew all that. And that's why Jesus didn't speak to or cater to party politics and popularity or even emotional heart-tugging charm like you see so many people doing today, right? There's some things that Jesus came to do. He had a mission to fulfill. First of all, he came to represent God the Father to the world. And not represent him like religion often tends to package God the Father. You know, in such a way that makes those religious people look really good. You know, like we're going to tell you something about God the Father. And of course, we're in a position to do so because we are, after all, in a good relationship with God the Father. And this, you know, telling you about him is going to make us all look really well. It's going to make us smell good and everything else. But rather, he came to talk about God the Father as he really is. And who better to talk about him than someone who came from him, who knows him personally, knows him visually, knows him from eons before this moment in time when he talked about him. You look on Facebook, I get all this stuff on Facebook sometimes, people posting this stuff like, you know, God loves you or God loves the world, and they show a little picture of some cherub and, you know, a little puppy or something like that, and it says, like if you agree, or something like this. It's like, I delete those. And you might look at that and go, what? How can a Christian delete those? Because it's cheesy. And because it is offensive to me personally. And because it misrepresents God in such a way that looks reduces him to like a little Hallmark card sentiment, you know? And that's not how Jesus presented his Father. Yes, he is a loving God. There's no question of that. I don't need a little, you know, Facebook sentiment to tell me that. I just need the Bible to depict God in that way accurately, factually, historically. So don't fall for that. Jesus didn't fall for that. We shouldn't fall for that either. Jesus came also to take away sin. We're told that directly in 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, that he came to take away sin, to destroy the works of the devil. First of all, by exposing what those works are, by exposing what sin is. Jesus didn't come along and just give us generalities, you know, like, well, don't do bad things. Okay, well, what are those bad things? Well, he actually told us what those bad things were. He would list them off in some cases. He would show us by identifying, you know, these are bad people. This is what they're doing. Don't do that. He would teach us in such a way. So he taught us what are bad things. What is sin? What are we supposed to avoid? And then secondly, he came to take away sin by ultimately defeating the source of that sin, the source of Satan's power. And so he is showing that he is more powerful than the power that sin has over us. Sin has a power over you when you commit it. When you practice it, it takes over. You become its prisoner. You become captive to that power. Jesus is more powerful than that sin, and he is therefore able to save you from it. He came to do that. And then third, by providing the atonement that is necessary to make all that I just said possible, to offer himself as a sin offering on the cross, to give his blood for that purpose. That's why we take the Lord's Supper, to commemorate or to memorialize that very thing. And he came to instruct us how to turn from that sin and to live godly and righteously instead. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, Paul says that in so many words. He says that, you know, that the grace of God has appeared, really, in the form of Christ, and teaching us to, or instructing us to, deny ungodliness and selfish desires and to be righteous and pure in heart instead. That's what he wants from us. So now you know. It's no big secret. I'm not saying it's easy to do. I'm saying that it's easy to understand. Okay. So first of all, he provides himself as a model example of what he's talking about. How do you live a righteous life? Well, Jesus says this is what righteous life looks like when he gives himself. And then secondly, by enlightening us to that righteous life, to live that life by the best message the world has ever received, the gospel of Christ. There is no better message. You say, well, that's pretty arrogant to say that, and you're just saying that because that supports your job and, you know, and your beliefs and so on. No, I'm saying that because there's no other message that is going to positively affect your eternal soul when you leave this earth. You can believe in any message you want to, any message at all. Pick a message out there, religious or otherwise, and believe in it. It's not going to change the outcome of your spiritual life in the hereafter, except for this one. This is the only one that can change the direction of where you're going. Just think about that. What other message do we have that can do that when we follow it? The point here I'm making is that whatever you know factually about the Father, you learned it ultimately from Jesus Christ. In fact, we're even told that no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, speaking of Christ, he has explained him. He's explained it to who? Well, explained him to us. Whatever we need to know to have fellowship with the Father, ultimately we learn this from Jesus Christ, either through his direct words or through his apostles whom he commissioned to tell us these things. So, everything you need to know factually about God and everything you need to know factually and necessarily in order to be with God, you've learned that from Jesus Christ. How amazing is that? That's amazing that all of that information came to us through this one person. It wasn't just what Jesus said, though, that was amazing. It was also what Jesus did. Matthew chapter 8, verse 27, after Jesus had calmed a severe storm on the sea with a personal rebuke. Just think about that. I'll get back to that in a moment here. With a personal rebuke, it says the men who were with him were amazed and said, "What kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" What kind of man can do that? I just want you to imagine. We've seen in recent years, this, if nothing else, video feed and TV pictures of nations, people getting pummeled by hurricanes and cyclones and all kinds of hurricane force winds, gale force winds, things like this. Imagine that you're watching some hurricane just pound the shore and pound the city and, you know, waves crashing over the dike there and just cars, you know, just being thrown away by the waves and the force of the wind and the water and everything. And you watch a man walk up to all of that and say, "Enough, be still." And it all just settles right down. That's what Jesus did. Who has that kind of power? Who has that kind of authority? Just imagine seeing that. What kind of power and authority does it take to stop a storm or to change the weather or to control the wind and the waves? What kind of power does that take by doing that with your own voice, by your own authority? It's not like you got a bunch of machinery and, you know, all kinds of things going on to help you out. You're just standing there by yourself and saying, "Enough." That's the kind of power and authority that Jesus had to actually command inanimate objects, non-living things, to do whatever he wanted them to do. And this is a bit unnerving, and it makes people rather uncomfortable. I've been watching on Netflix, they have this series of shows David Blaine, who's they call him a street magician. He's got all these card tricks and other things he does. Very impressive. I have no idea how he does any of this stuff. Stuff I've never seen before. Never seen this before. What's amazing, yeah, truly, is he will, he'll tell people, he'll take a deck of cards, he'll say, "Okay, just want you to take just think about a card in here, and I just want you to think about it. I want you to see it turning over in your mind, just see that card turning over in your mind." And then he's looking at them intently, he's looking at them in the eyes, and you kind of see them kind of backing up, because he's very intense when he looks at them, and he'll say, you know, like a jack of hearts. And they'll go, "That was it." And then you see them doing this. That's what I always found really amazing. There's some people, he's on the street, ordinary people, just comes up to, "Hey, want to see a card trick?" You know, and they'll do something like that, and they'll be doing like this, and some of them are, and they run away. They leave. And I'm thinking, why are you doing that? I wouldn't do that. I go like, "Hey, let's show me again. What else you got?" You know, that would be me. But there's some people that are absolutely terrified when they're in the face of or confronted with that kind of power or authority as they see it. I'm not saying it's true of power and authority. It's a magic trick. I get that. But the point I'm trying to make is, in their minds, this man has power. He can read my mind. He knows what I'm thinking. And that bothers me very much. People don't like it when someone with that kind of power is around them or they are around that person. You see that, for example, in Mark chapter 5, verse 15, where this demoniac in the land of the Gadarenes there, Jesus goes over there in the boat with his disciples, and here comes this demoniac just screaming and howling and breaking shackles and, you know, gashing himself with stones, and he must have been just an incredible sight. And then Jesus calmed this man and cast the demons out from him. I'll get to that in a minute. And it says the people saw this, and they became frightened. They became frightened when they saw that. When Jesus, with this kind of power, you'd think these people ought to be amazed by all that. They ought to be worshiping God and saying, "Wow, this is incredible. This guy, we've been trying to help this guy for years, and he just comes along and boom," you know. But they weren't. They were terrified. Why do you think that? Well, because these people knew who they were. They're a bunch of sinners. And they don't want some guy who knows that about them to come and confront them. And it's not about just healing a certain individual. Maybe it's about condemning people who are sinners. That's what we start feeling, right? It's that guilt, that shame, that smallness, that insignificance in the face of great power. They didn't want to be exposed, and they certainly didn't want to be destroyed. Matthew chapter 4, in verse 23 and 24, says, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease, every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Don't you find that truly amazing? That everyone who was brought to him, he healed them. You don't see that today in some faith healing meeting. You won't see that because you're going to see a bunch of stagehands in the back going, oh, you're too bad. You got to go. You're unhealable. Basically taking these people out of the queue, out of the line there. So the only people that end up on stage are people like with some kind of back trouble, or I got this thing going on, or I've just got, whatever it is, something that you can't detect and you'll never figure out. You'll never know if they really got healed or not. That's not what Jesus did. Anyone who was ill, anyone who had a sickness, anyone who was paralytic, anyone who was epileptic, he had those people brought to him and he healed them right there. Who else can do that? Who have you seen do that in your lifetime? Who else do you know that can do that, that has that kind of power and that kind of authority? You realize that nothing in the world, literally, and I'm using that word correctly now, literally, nothing else in the world could stop Jesus from healing someone if he wanted to heal them. Not time, not distance, not the severity of the problem or the sickness, not the number of years that it had persisted, not public disapproval. Nothing could stop him from healing someone if he wants to heal them. Isn't that amazing in itself? That if Jesus wanted someone healed, even if they were across the world, he could say the word and they would be healed. He's shown us that. Someone comes up to him and says, my servant's sick, and Jesus says, I'll come. His servant says, oh, no, you don't have to do that. And what happens? Jesus says, well, go back. Your servant's healed. Remember the woman who comes in, my daughter is cruelly possessed by a demon, and Jesus says, oh, go away from me, woman. Well, I didn't say that, but that's how I perceived. And she says, but even the dogs enjoy the crumbs that fall from the table. You know that whole scenario. And Jesus says, go, your faith has made your daughter well. She goes back home and her daughter's healed. Jesus doesn't have to be right there. He doesn't have to see the situation. He already knows the situation because he is God after all. Think about that. I've been a Christian for over 30 years, and I've never been amazed by a miracle that I've seen because I've never seen a miracle. I know that bothers some of you. Some of you might be visiting this morning and say, well, I've seen all kinds of miracles. Okay, well, that's another story. I've never seen one. But I am convinced, I am very convinced of this, that if I had followed Jesus in his ministry, I would never have gotten tired of watching him perform them. I would have believed that they were true and genuine because I would have seen exactly what everyone else saw. I would have seen it from my own eyes. And I would have known that it is true. And I would have been truly amazed by that. Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, it says, this is a demoniac that got healed that I mentioned earlier. He went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him. And everyone was amazed. Well, initially, these people were frightened by Jesus himself. When they saw Jesus, and if you read the account there, you'll find that not only were they frightened by him, but they begged him to leave. Imagine that. Here's a man who can heal a person in the way that he did with the power and authority that he has. He can heal him. And instead of them saying, you know what? We've got a whole bunch of other people you can help. Come with us. We want to see you use that power to help them. They said, will you please go away from us? We are terrified of you. Go away. Just go away. Just take your power and go away. But then here comes this healed man, this demoniac turned disciple, and he goes into their city and says, look at all the great things Jesus did for me. You know who I am. You know what I used to be. You know what I did, and he healed me. And they're like, wow, that is amazing. That really is truly amazing. This man who was formerly crazy, formerly superhuman strength, formerly a demon-filled monster, and now he's walking around talking about how Jesus healed him. Mark chapter 2, verse 1 through 2, Randy read for us in that account there. Here's Jesus, and looking at this man, this lowered down from the ceiling there, and says to him, son or child, your sins are forgiven. And then the people are upset because they say, well, only God can forgive sins. And so he looks at him and says, well, let me prove this to you. Let me prove to you that I have the power to forgive sins, because you know no one could forgive sins unless, of course, you could tell a man to take up his pallet, his cot there, his stretcher, and walk, right? Someone who was paralytic. You know, he couldn't do that, the one, unless he could do the other. So he says to the man, take up your pallet and walk, and he does so, proving the point that he has every power to forgive him of his sins. Just imagine you seeing that. I'm not talking about some obscure effect. These people knew who these paralytics were. They probably saw them begging on the street or on the side of the road or at the temple there. They've seen these people. They know who they are. Imagine seeing some paralytic, you know, outside here in Kent Kangley. In fact, there's a guy down there on the road on your way to Maple Valley there. He's in his wheelchair, got a big sign out there. He's out there all the time. Imagine seeing that man for year after year after year, and then suddenly someone walks up to him and says, friend, be healed. And he gets up and throws his wheelchair off in the ditch and walks home. Well, that'd be impressive to see something like that. And that's what Jesus was doing. And that's why people were amazed by what he was doing. These people literally were amazed. They were astonished. They were very surprised. They were blown away by all this. Jesus' power and authority was not limited to the visible earthly realm, though, but it extended even to the invisible, to the spiritual realm. He exercised power over demons just as easily and authoritatively as he did over the wind and the waves and fig trees and sickness and paralysis. He was not in command just of the material worldly elements. He was in command of every sphere of everything. In chapter 9, verse 33 in Matthew, it says, after the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke. The demon had caused his inability to speak. And the crowds were amazed and were saying, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. And then over here in Matthew chapter 12, verse 22 and 23, a demon-possessed man was blind and mute, was brought to Jesus. He healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. The crowds were amazed. And then here in Mark chapter 1, verse 32, 34, it says, when evening came after the sunset, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. There wasn't anything he couldn't do. Anyone who was brought to him with some kind of malady, spiritual or otherwise, Jesus healed that person. This has never before been seen in all of history where someone with that kind of power, everyone could just bring crowds of people to and he would heal them all. You won't see that happen today. Oh, you see a lot of claims of that happening. See a lot of people thinking or claiming that they're faith healers, but they don't clean out a hospital of all the sick and the dying. They don't clean out, the Seattle Children's Hospital here, all those little kids with leukemia and cancer. They don't do anything like that. They can't just sit there and have anyone and everyone being brought to them without selectively, you know, choosing who they're going to heal and how. You never see any of that happening today. Why is that? Well, these people don't have that power. They claim to. They just don't. It's just a big fraud. It's a big magic trick, really. See, in Jesus' day, the Jewish exorcists, people who claim to cast out demons, they claimed the ability to cast out these demons through this elaborate ritual of adjurations, and that means binding oaths, and appeals to God and their holy relics. If they spoke Latin, they would be very much like a Catholic exorcist today, okay? It's the same sort of thing. You know, with their little books, and they'd read from them all their adjurations, and they'd have their holy relics. It wouldn't be a cross, of course, but it'd be, you know, some kind of holy water or something like that, and they would be, you know, commanding this demon, first of all, what is your name? And then I command you, and so on, okay? So they had this elaborate scenario here, this elaborate ritual here, and yet Jesus cast out demons by his own personal authority. And not only that, but he had immediate results. And not only that, he had 100% success rate. He never failed once. And this is something that the Jews or anyone else had never seen before. He showed complete mastery over the whole spiritual realm. Not just over the wind and the waves, but even over the unseen, invisible world. They were all amazed at this, so that they debated among themselves, saying, what is this, a new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. People are amazed by this, and it's still amazing, and yet not all of them are convinced. I mean, some of them are still questioning, like, well, I don't know. I mean, that looks pretty impressive, but not really sure if I want to commit to that. Really? What else is it going to take, right? I mean, that's what you want to say to these people. And Luke chapter 4 and verse 36, you see a similar scenario here. Amazement came upon them all. They began talking with one another, saying, "What is this message? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." Notice something here. It goes beyond this lesson, but notice it anyway, that every time the miracles are done, it's to really emphasize the message that was being said. Because the miracles always lead to the message, never the other way around. People don't hear the message and they say, okay, we want to see miracles. No, the miracles were there to support the message. It was the message that they needed to hear. But it was the miracles that needed to show them that the message is real and genuine and authentic from God. And they had never before seen such things. As I said, the word amazing is a word that's overused and misapplied and underappreciated today, but Jesus' ministry forces us to see it as it was originally intended, its original meaning. And he doesn't just amaze people then in the Bible account here, but he continues to amaze people even today, including, hopefully, ourselves. Jesus' power over physical sickness and disease, for example, serves as a convincing proof of his power over spiritual sickness and spiritual disease. His authority to cast out demons serves as a convincing proof of his authority to cast out your demons. I don't mean that you're literally filled with demons, but you know what I'm talking about. We all wrestle with our demons, so to speak. And he has authority to cast those things out. He is stronger than those things that bind you, that constrict you, that imprison you, that enslave you. He is more powerful than those things, is really what he's showing you. And Satan, you know, flees at the command of Christ. When Jesus says, "Be gone, Satan," Satan doesn't stand there and go, "Oh, yeah? Who are you to tell me?" No, he just flees, doesn't he? Because Satan recognizes the power that Jesus has. He can cleanse the conscience of sin, something that no man can do, no group of men can do, no religion can do, no religious leader has ever had the power to do. Before or after Jesus' ministry, no one's been able to do that. There's lots of claims of people doing that, religions doing that today. People saying, "Oh yeah, I can absolve you of your sins." No, you can't. You can't do that. Okay? There's nothing in the Bible that would support that. Nothing in your own personal ability that would support that. If you could forgive sins and you could say to this paralytic who had been a paralytic for a long time, "Get up and walk," but you can't do that, which means you can't do this. Remember, Jesus already set up the scenario. If you could do the one, then you should be able to do the other. This is what happens when you get up here and start talking faster than you are able. He can also cleanse the soul of demons and spiritual forces of wickedness, things that are too powerful. These things are too powerful for us. They're too intelligent for human beings to control, much less to command to leave. Even if there are demons in people today, who are we to cast them out? We don't have that kind of power. Jesus does, still does. He didn't leave all his power behind when he went back to heaven. He's still who he says he was, the Son of God. You know what's truly amazing, though, is not only what Jesus said and what he did, but that most of the world dismisses him for no good reason. That's what's truly amazing, besides all the other things we have said. You know that most of the world follows men, follows self-proclaimed prophets, follows self-help remedies and false religion, instead of following the one who has proved himself able to save us, the only one who has proven his otherworldly ability to save us. Now, that is amazing, isn't it? So many people would choose something less than him and then cling to that like their whole soul depended upon that. What a waste of time. What a waste of effort. What a waste of faith. Because those people are going to be so disappointed if they continue in that. They're going to be so disappointed when they cross over on the other side and realize that those things couldn't have helped them, never could have helped them, and don't help them now. In fact, I'll even say, a person is a fool, and I'm saying this because Jesus says so in his own ministry, a person is a fool to put his faith in anything or anyone else but him. A person is a fool to entrust his soul to anything or anyone else other than him. A person is a fool to leave the world without having made him, Jesus himself, Lord and Savior. And yet, look how many people are leaving the world without having done that. Realize the greatest miracle of all was Jesus' resurrection from the dead. What other man, what other religious leader, what other guru has ever done that? Imagine someone who's, you know, some self-proclaimed prophet says, okay, flock, I'm going to show you who I really am, how powerful I really am. I'm going to die this weekend, and then by the end of the weekend, I'm going to raise from the dead. End of the weekend comes. Nothing happens. He's dead, but, you know, he's still there in the grave. Next week comes. Nothing happens. Next week comes. Nothing happens. What happens to flock? Starts to just dwindle away and then just appears altogether. Why? Well, because the man's a fraud. And he's a fraud because what he said didn't come true. Now look at what Jesus said. I'm going to die, and in 3 days I'm going to rise from the dead. And whether those people believed him or not at the time was irrelevant, because he did die and he did raise from the dead in 3 days. Who can do that? Who can rise from their own grave at the time that they said they would? You know, and yet, despite all that, many people refuse to believe in him. Despite what we might call the great preponderance of evidence, many people refuse to believe in him. His birth, oh yeah, we'll believe in his birth. Well, after all, who's afraid of a little baby lying in a manger, right? Nobody's afraid of that. We'll sing songs about that. We'll have an entire celebration about that. A whole Christmas season, we'll have it about that. But a man emerging from his own tomb, well, that's frightening. That's just overwhelming. I mean, when you start to think about it, when you really let it sink in as to what that implies, what that necessarily implies, a man emerging from his own tomb. Well, that means that not only does he have great power over all things, visible or invisible, it also means that everything that he said leading up to that is true, which means everything he said about you and me is true, which means that there is no other hope in this world other than him, because that's what he said. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And there's no way to the Father, no way to get to the Father except through me. That's what he said. John chapter 14, verse 6. Well, what about you? Has Jesus amazed you with his words, with his miracles, with his power, with his authority? And if not, well, I just have to ask, what in the world is it going to take to amaze you? I mean, if you're not amazed by that, what is it going to take to amaze you? What have you chosen to be amazed by over that, over him? And if so, if it has amazed you, then have you responded appropriately? Let me just say this way. You cannot listen to a lesson like this without being moved in one direction or the other. Either your heart is going to get harder as you resist more and more the facts and the evidence of who Jesus is and what you need to do for him, or your faith is going to be deeper and more solid because you believe in who he is and what he has done for you. You're going to go in one direction or the other. And it's all because of him. It's not because of the lesson itself. It's really because of him. Who do you say that I am? Jesus says. Who do you say that he is? Well, Peter answered that. He answered it correctly. But you have to answer that too. And I'm asking you to answer that this morning. If there's anyone subject to our invitation, this is your invitation to come forward. If there's anyone that is subject to that, well then think about your life and think about your soul and think about where you're at and think about how you have responded or perhaps not responded yet to what you have heard. Jesus wants you to be saved. He wants you to obey his commands. He wants you to be baptized into him, because that's where, in that context, in Christ, is where all the blessings are found that you desperately need for your salvation. And he wants you to come to him, and he wants you to ask him for that help and depend upon him and have faith in him. You say, well, what do I get out of it? Well, you get everything. You get far more than you gave up. You get everything that you really want. You get to have life with God, salvation of your soul, your sins forgiven, your innocence restored, anticipation of a home with God forever. Isn't that what you really want? And that's what he has really to give. If you need to come forward, why don't you do so as we stand this morning. Bob's going to lead us in a song. Come forward if you need to.